This is our last Sunday to look at Nehemiah, and we've been looking at this leader of God, the lesser-known leader, I said, of the Old Testament, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And that was important because Israel had almost been wiped out as a people. And there were two things that preserved their identity as the Jewish people. One was the law of God. And that's what went with them even to the synagogue. They still had God's laws, and so that in that way they followed it. But they also had temple worship. And we see that when the temple was finally destroyed once and for all in AD 70, the Jews dispersed, and it was very hard for them. It took thousands of years before they came back to Israel. And so we're going to read about not only the rebuilding of the wall, but now the rededication of the wall. So this is a time where the wall's been completed, the law was read, and last week we saw that it was Nehemiah didn't try to do all the jobs. He had the priest do the teaching and the reading of the law. The people, when they first heard it, had a sense of weeping that they had neglected God's laws, but Nehemiah, Ezra, the priest said, no, rejoice. The joy of the Lord is to be your strength. This is a day to celebrate because God's laws are for your blessing, not for your burdens. And then we read that the musicians were brought back and they were put on the walls and they were going to lead a procession, one heading up the south, west side of the wall, one heading up the east side of the wall. And this is where we pick it up in Nehemiah 12 as they both arrive at the temple. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elonaiah, Zechariah, Hananiah and their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Simeiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elim, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. And from the fields around the town, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priest and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. And they also set aside the portions for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside portions for the descendants of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let us not only learn, but be encouraged from this word of your people and your restoration of your worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just last month, I returned from sabbatical, and I think many of you know that one of the emphasis of my time away was to study the works and the person of C.S. Lewis. Now, C.S. Lewis has to be one of the most intellectual giants of the 20th century. He was a brilliant student, taking first every year that he was at Oxford. He was a best-selling author. He was a prolific letter writer, and he was a wildly popular lecturer at Oxford and Cambridge. He wrote with clarity and with wit on some of the most mystical subjects of the Christian life, subjects like prayer and miracles and the problem of pain. And right now, I'm reading a collection of letters that were brought together of spiritual direction he gave to people who wrote to him about such topics as doubt and faith, prayer and our feelings, and even domestic troubles and forgiveness. All of these are still relevant and sound, even though they were written 50, 60, 70 years ago. But there's one area of Lewis's thinking on the Christian faith that I think he was mistaken in. And here it is: church music. Lewis admitted he was largely ignorant of this subject and said, "Whenever I speak on it, I don't speak as an authority or trying to teach." He said, "But I speak as one who sits in the witness box, having gone to church a great deal of my adult life." In a letter to an American lady, Lewis confessed this: "I naturally loathe nearly all hymns. The face and the life of the charwoman," and I had to look that up, that means a housekeeper or cleaner, "in the next pew who revels in them teaches me that good taste in poetry or music are not necessary to salvation." He was a bit of a highbrow. In another essay on church music, he gave us his thoughts as a layman about what he'd like to see in church services in regards to music. "What I, like many other laymen, chiefly desire in church are fewer, better, and shorter hymns, especially fewer." So, where Lewis misses the mark is that we know from all of Scripture, from church history, from Christian tradition, that it's an inescapable fact that our faith is a singing faith. The Christian faith has inspired the greatest music that's known to humankind. In fact, that's one of our great distinctives. I would stack up our music against any other faith's music. Unparalleled. It's one of the few things that's ever raised as we debate the merits of one faith over another. What other religion has inspired such a rich musical outpouring? Now, lots of other faiths share the spiritual disciplines we have, the difficult things like fasting or vows of poverty or sacrifice for your neighbor. But who else handles Hallelujah Chorus? Who else has Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Or even the Beethoven score for Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee that we'll sing later this morning? Wesley's Jesus Christ Is Risen Today, the anthem of Easter, or even the simple Amazing Grace. Our faith rests upon that foundation that God, in sending His Son, has given us good news. Once we were lost, now we are found. Once we were dead in our sins, now we're made alive. Once we were going to be expired, now we have eternal life. And so we break out in song. We should. That's why the book of Psalms, which begins with, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God, doesn't walk in the way of sinners, but meditates on God's law day and night." It starts with meditation. Do you know how the book of Psalms ends? The same way our lives will end in heaven. This is how it ends. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet." Way to go, Dwayne. We did that today. "Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals." He had to repeat himself in case, somebody said, "Shh, don't put those cymbals up too loud." No, "Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." The gift of music is one of God's great gifts to His people. The gift of church music is one of the most inspirational gifts that we have. It's a taste of heaven right here on earth. And if music is not your thing, you may have to find some room with Lewis in heaven, because music, especially good music, will be part of the business of heaven for all of us. I love the way music pops up in the Scriptures. I gave it to you in Psalm 150. There's another place where it famously pops up. The Apostle Paul has gone to Philippi. First step on European soil. He's thrown into jail, beaten, and not given a trial. What's he doing? At midnight, in this stone enclosure, he's singing hymns at the top of his lungs with Silas. I'd love to see that redone on videotape. You know, what was it like as he's singing? Then there's an earthquake, and it shakes open the jail cells, and the doors fly open, and the jailer is going to kill himself because he knows, according to Roman law, he's responsible for his prisoners. And Paul shouts out and says, "Hey, we're still here." The man comes in, and he says, "Who do you worship? Because I want to worship him. What must I do to be saved?" And that night he puts faith in Jesus Christ. He and his whole household's baptized. Now, I've never been thrown into jail yet. But the closest I've ever come to a song fest was at the largest gathering of ministers in North America ever in 1996. I was one of many ministers who went to Atlanta. And there was a gathering of a group called Promise Keepers. It was the start and growth of a men's ministry in our country. And there were 40,000 ministers who came together. I don't think our country's ever seen that before, and we haven't seen it since. And it was 2 days of inspiration and prayer. And there were all ethnic backgrounds, all sorts of clergy garb, all sorts of denominations represented. But we gathered around the Word of God and the sacraments. We had communion. We shared singing, both old hymns and new praise choruses. And we just left that building spiritually charged. Well, 40,000 men can't all stay right next to the stadium. So we would go down into their metro. And I remember being encased in concrete and one person breaking out into Amazing Grace, a cappella, as we're jamming that tunnel. We just filled it with Amazing Grace. It brought goosebumps to my skin even to think about it. I still wonder today what a couple hundred normal Atlantians thought as we were sort of coming en masse upon them singing these hymns rather than Southern University fight songs, which they're probably used to coming out of the Georgia Dome. It was a unique and unparalleled experience. Well, God gave us voices to sing. God gave us minds to learn music. God gave us hands to play instruments and lips to blow and also play. And part of the restoration of the worship of God in Israel was the restoration of the music of praise. And so it's amazing to find that that was one of the things on Nehemiah's agenda. He wanted to bring back worship to the people. You know, we can't all make music as leaders, but we can follow a gifted leader and make music. I'm so glad we didn't even plan this exactly because I was still working on this sermon at the end of the week. But, you know, that Dwayne included us all in that gorgeous anthem. As you lead us, choir, as we can join you, there is something that stirs our souls. That music affects us because we're not just cerebral creatures. We are also emotional and physical. And so God calls us to join the praise of his people. You know, think of a service without music. It's pretty solemn. It's pretty staid. It's very hard as a pastor to inspire with words alone. God gave us both word and music to give to the people of God the way to voice their joy and their thanksgiving and praise. And so Nehemiah is a book where we discover that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the joy of the Lord often comes through the return of music to the people of God. Now, Nehemiah's plan was to restore the city, and in restoring the city, he had to first provide for security needs. It's why many of us in our lives first try to get a job. We try to surround our family with some physical or economic support, and then often we say, you know what, we need something now that we've sort of, you know, supported our family. We need to bring more of God into our lives. So often when children come and those miracles of life, families come back to church, and they want to welcome children through baptism and train them up in our schools. And we understand that. But there's another thing that they often come back for, and that's the music of the church. Why is the church fills up at Christmas and Easter? Because the culture has nothing compared to what the church has to offer in music. You know what the minister's sermon's going to be. The themes have been preached for thousands and thousands of years. That can be a little old, but when the music is sung, it's never old. Because the hymns that God has given to the church are one of the great gifts. Well, Nehemiah wanted to restore the hymns of God's people. the singing of God's people. So he knew that he had already put sturdy walls up. He had already given strength to the temple. If you read in chapter 10, they repopulated the city. 1 in 10 came and lived in the city. That means 9 in 10 were outside supporting what was going on in the city. He put these groups on top of the walls and said, now we're going to dedicate them to the Lord with our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving. We're going to have a wonderful ceremony and celebration. I'm sure they planned it and thought about it. And they started both groups at the south of the city wall. And they marched one clockwise and one counterclockwise, and they come to the north where the temple is, and they pour out into the temple. And it said what? The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. What was going on here? Not only was music encouraging the people of God, it was sending a signal that God is back in Jerusalem. Remember, the city had been encircled by enemies, by competitors, by those who did not want to see the people of God reestablished there. They were jealous for commerce. They liked having dominion of the land. And what was being stated here is no, God who promised to dwell with his people has returned to Jerusalem, and holy worship has returned to Jerusalem. It was a signal that was being sent. It's not unlike that signal that's sent in a college town every Saturday there's a game, right? If you're around the stadium, what do you hear? You hear the bands, you hear the crowd. If you live up by the high school, you know that the game is starting, you know, when the national anthem is played, and you don't have to even be there to hear it. And you know that, if the crowd moans, some big play happened. And if the band, plays, that probably a scoring play happened. It sends a signal that life is going on up there and you're missing out. This sent a signal that God's life had returned. Come into the city. Be a part of this. So it was also an invitational point. But it gave full-throated praise to the prayers of these people. Realize what had happened. For generations upon generations, they had been exiled. They had been beaten up. Their lives were lived under terror and fear. And as these exiles returned, they didn't have the security of their old city, and they didn't have the establishment of their temple, and they didn't have their music tradition. The glory had been lost. Nehemiah helped restore all of these. A great answer to prayer. What's your response when God gives you a great answer to prayer? When you've been praying for a lost child and that child returns. When you've been praying for a job after months and months and a job comes. There's great thanksgiving. There's great joy when God answers this. Well, there was great joy in Israel in these days. And so there was praise released from this crowd. Every Sunday when we gather, we have a lot to be thankful for. God's goodness to us, God's patience with us, God's answer to our prayers, God's faithfulness, even if the prayers haven't received the answer we want yet. And so, when we open the windows, I don't mind it when the praise of the Lord goes out and sort of enters the street. It's the wonderful sense of being at this busy corner. I hope those people who are just jogging or walking by said, that sounds pretty joyous. Maybe I should be there. I know every year when we go to the beach, we're going to get one or two calls from neighbors who wish we would pipe down. And normally, Dwayne and I talk, and we'll turn the electronics down a little bit, but I don't want you to ever pipe down, because God calls us to give him thanks and praise. Just as the ocean praises God by lapping up on the shore, we're to praise God with our voices, with our hearts, with our expression of thanks and praise. Now, Nehemiah put on a wonderful celebration to rededicate those walls that day. But that's only the first half of what I read. The second half is what he did to establish it permanently. And that was set up the provisions that God had in the law for those who had this calling to be the Levites, who are the teachers, and the priests who offered the sacrifices, and the gatekeepers who kept things in order, and the musicians. And that was the bringing in of the tithes, which is a tenth of all that your land produced or all that your mercantile exchange produced, and the offerings, which are above the tithe, and they were to be brought to the storehouse and set there. You need generosity and you need accountability. There was a place where it was to be, and it was to be stored, and there was a method by which it was to be collected. And Nehemiah knew both, and he reestablished both. If you read the sections we didn't read through in our study of Nehemiah, you'll see that every time there was corruption, Nehemiah called it out and cleaned it up, because he knew that the generosity of God's people would stop if the system became corrupt. It's important for us to talk about this, because it's a very practical matter. How do you continue the worship of God in a people? There's a theologian, R.C. Sproul, a Presbyterian theologian, who once said, how much ministry goes on in a church for a dollar? The answer is simple, about a dollar's worth. We can't stretch our dollars any further than you can. And so when we come to God's house, we have to understand that everything that we're experiencing here, someone has given a gift that made it happen. In this day and age, we try to say, you all come, there's no charge. It's a free gift of grace to come to worship. But we know that many of us feel as part of our commitment to Christ that we want to return to God our offerings and our tithes. And we also know that people who do come and don't give a thing have to be trusting in someone else to pay for the heat and the lights and the painting and the bulletins and the prayer cards and the musicians who play and the instruments that are played and cared for. All those things are covered by the offerings of God's people. And I realized that when I went away this summer, A, how much I appreciate our music. Whenever I come back to it, it's just a gift and a blessing because we have such great music in this church. And B, it is such a blessing to walk into worship 1 minute before it starts and not worry about the lights being turned on, the heat being there, the music being ready, the bulletins being set out, the ushers doing their job. I mean, we have lots of people who do these things, and I really don't worry that often about it. But if something doesn't work each week, I hear about it. So to go to worship and not hear about it was just a blessing. It's a blessing to come to God's house and have that hour of connection. But that happens because someone else has provided and someone else is providing it. So how does that happen in the church? We don't make up money. It's given to us. Well, the church has tried all sorts of different methods, and only God's works right. The church has tried to tax the citizens of the country when church and state were merged. That's a really bad system. It made the church really wealthy. It made the people really poor, and it creates such horrible corruption and greed on behalf of the church that it nearly killed the church in Europe where it was tried. This method of taxing the citizens was tried in America because we all came from Europe when we were coming here originally to start the church. And in my last church, which was founded in 1719, for about 100 years, the citizens of the town were all Presbyterians, and they had to pay a certain amount each year to pay for the minister's salary, and they all built the church together. Now, when the Methodists moved to town, they cried foul. And so we started a different system, which was that we would rent the pews to a family. We would lease pew space. In fact, we still had, from about 1820, the pew rental chart of which families rented. And in the 1990s, when I was there, they still had the same families coming to church in some of those places, some of those pews. In fact, I preached a sermon at 8 o'clock, and someone said, Sam, in Fifth Avenue, they still had pews that had to be kept empty at Easter because families had 100-year leases on them. So that was tried around here. It worked for a while, but the leases were too hard to keep up all the programs, all the maintenance of the church, and all the salaries. And so eventually what happened was the every member pledge, where households were visited and every member was asked to pledge, free will, but you know, if you didn't pledge, an elder would visit you, and then there was a rummage sale occasionally to help out with different things that were needed. Now that's different than the Greek Orthodox, who will charge each family for belonging to the temple, or the Jewish synagogue, which will also charge you an annual fee. Those ways have all been tried. God's word reminds us that His way is this: we're stewards. Everything we have has been given to us. This day has been given to you by God. These beautiful flowers have been given to you by God. Your parents were given to you by God. Your zip code where you were born, your opportunities, your brains were given to you by God. Some of us even have inheritances that were given to us through God, through our parents. And while we work hard and we discover our gifts and we're to invest our talents, we're to be a partner with God in all of that. And God says this: I'm going to be working with you, I'm going to help you, and I'm going to let you keep 90%. But I'm going to ask that you give 10% back for my work in the world as your thank offering. And it will make a difference in you, and it will make a difference in the world. And that was called the first fruits. And so when they had a hard and bad harvest, God's people at the temple suffered as well. And when things went well, there was a great abundance that went in. So there was an up and a down. It seemed to be a very fair system. Those who had an extreme blessing gave extreme gifts. Those who had meager blessings gave meager gifts. What happens if you read the Old Testament is that when things went well according to this plan, God's temple worship flourished. And when the people fell back on their desire to hoard and hold back, the Levites and musicians and priests had to go away and farm themselves just to provide for their families. It's a great blessing to have full-time musicians, to have full-time pastors in the life of our church, because we have a generous congregation. But there's so much more generosity that happens if God's people all across America would give 10%. You know what I'd do if that happened today? In a church like Noroten, we'd give away a lot more. I grew up in a church that was trying to get the goal of one for one. For every dollar that was given in offering, they gave a dollar away. So 50%. 50% funded the ministry here, 50% funded the ministry there. Do you know what ministry needs to be funded in America? The immigrant church. Because who's rebuilding the hope of God in the cities today? It's the immigrant church. It's the Brazilians and Kenyans and Haitians. It's the Vietnamese and Cambodians and Indonesians who are moving into the core center city spots. They're bringing along with them faith and hope. They're building churches where the Roman Catholics have abandoned a parish, where the congregational churches have let go of things. I know of churches in Rochester, New Hampshire, Haverhill, Massachusetts, Lowell and Fall River, Massachusetts, Bridgeport and Stamford. And most of these churches are dirt poor, and most of their pastors are bivocational. They have to work a secular job so they can feed their families, and they work for God in the church. They're working 70, 80 hours a week. They're exhausted. I've mentored a few of these individuals. I've taught the Presbyterian Book of Order in Indonesian, translated word for word so the first class of elders could learn our system. I don't know if that was the best gift we gave them, but, you know, help that church be established in Rochester, New Hampshire when they were moving in. And if we could share with these churches and they could rebuild the walls in our inner city, the light and the joy of God would be incredible. If you've ever worshiped with an inner city church, they know how to worship. They know how to rejoice. God has blessed them, but we need to bless them even more. You know, I know what happens when the pastor talks about tithing. It says, oh, it must be the church annual stewardship. And boy, that's just an extreme challenge. It is extreme. We have huge amounts of tax burdens in this day and age that were not there in the nation of Israel. I understand that. Fortunately, we have a gracious American system that says what you give, you can deduct from your taxes, and so that's or your income, so that's a blessing that helps us a little bit. But here's two things to think about. If you've never tithed before, think about giving to God proportionately. Find out what you give and go up 1% a year. Usually people have found that God has so blessed them it was easier to go more than 1%. Second thing you can do is what one man did in our church. He was moving out of our community, and we were sorry to see him go. But he said, Sam, I've really purposed in my heart I want to do something. When we sell our house, we want to give 10% to the work of the church in Noroten. And we would love for you to do whatever the elders think we should be done, but just do help the music. And that was just such a blessing. You know, so sometimes there's a treasure that God's put in our hands that when we release it, we could give a tithe of that. You know, I've never met an unhappy, generous person. God gives great joy when we learn to be good stewards and give away things. I'm sure that little boy who gave that gift that started our campaign has joy. I know I do. And I know that many more who have learned this truth, that when we give to God's work, there's no greater gift we can give. And there's no greater place that's needed than in the inner city of America today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those who are building walls of hope all over this world. We thank you for our mission partners like Evelyn Wakasama doing that in Kenya. We thank you for Forming Christian College doing that in Pakistan. We thank you for Macedonia Church doing that in Norwalk and other Pivot House and other ministries that we've been a part of, for the Feed My Starving Children food that'll go to Haiti. We just pray that you'd continue to grow in us the joy of generosity and the worship of God in our midst, that we might serve you well and serve you faithfully in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.